I can't help but, did y'all catch that one verse from chapter 9 where the crowds are all gathered together and it says that Jesus has compassion on them? I couldn't help but simply be reminded when we gather in Jesus' name, Jesus, in fact, has compassion on us. He looks out at all of us and he has compassion. That's not what I'm going to talk about today, but that's a good thing to think about. Well, our gospel reading today, it introduces one of these deeply important key phrases that you hear in the scriptures, almost like covenant in the Old Testament. It's that phrase, the kingdom of God. You've all heard it dozens of times. It is all over the New Testament. And out of the 70 or so times that it's in the New Testament, close to half of those occurrences are all found in the Gospel of Matthew. And so one of the great contributions of the Gospel of Matthew is that it accentuates, it shows us, it reveals to us more about the corporate and moral character of God's people under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, even though it's common, we've all heard it, we know it, and it's fundamental to how we understand the church and her work, it is also, I think, easy to misconstrue and to misdirect. For instance, Christians in the past have utilized this language about the kingdom of God to justify everything from theocracies to socialism, which is a pretty wide use. At times, it's been whittled down to nothing more than a sort of political ideology with no theological undergirding. At other times, it has been elevated to a sort of theological level that exists only as an abstraction. It doesn't have any legs to it. But of course, the challenge here is, whenever we look at the wider sweep of Scripture, we find something that is complex and variegated and not simple to track. So I simply want to ask this morning, what does the kingdom of God look like? What does the kingdom of God look like? And I think if we look back, we see that this is exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 18. In a way, you could think about it, all of Genesis chapter 10 and on, the thousand some odd chapters of Scripture are all about the kingdom of God. Think about it this way. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we have two of those famous stories. One of them is the story of the flood, Noah and the flood. The other is the story of the Tower of Babel. Both of those stories exist to confirm the seriousness of sin's consequences, its corporate nature. But if you read those two chapters, you'll notice in the midst of them, there are these strange things that pop up, these genealogies. There are genealogies sort of scattered about in these two chapters. And I believe that this genealogical line is almost like a carefully laid thread of God's handiwork. Because if you study those and you look at the names, name after name after name, you will notice that in the midst of this moral chaos, God is doing something creative, redemptive, and good with his people. Because remember, you know this, God could start all over. God could create a whole new world. He doesn't need the world that exists. But in those genealogies, we find his creative grace, so gentle and yet so clear, at work in the midst of us. He slowly, intentionally, carefully begins to build a people. And we'll notice he begins to build this people from the ground up and from the inside out. And so by Genesis chapter 12, we finally meet one of the key figures of this genealogy, of this story. It's Abraham. Abraham and his wife Sarah, you see, they are the beginning of God bringing his kingdom into ours. Abraham and Sarah are the beginning of the story of God's kingdom. But what's remarkable about their appearance here is how unlikely they truly are. You can even research this. No one really knows exactly where Abraham is from. It's either somewhere in Turkey or it's somewhere in Iran. Those are not, you know, those are different places. He's done nothing also that would seem to merit his election. We hear nothing of Abraham up until he's an old man. We also know that he is married to a woman equally old and barren. She cannot have children. And so when God tells them that they will bring forth an entire nation, a whole kingdom of people who will bless the entire world, it so much does not make sense that Sarah laughs in God's face. And you know, they even got in an argument about it. Oh, yes, you did laugh. You all giggled at it, too. I love that. You're paying attention. And yet, a chapter later, you know what happens. Sarah becomes pregnant. And then we get to watch it all unfold. This thread becomes wider and more decipherable. Sarah becomes pregnant. Abraham and Sarah beget Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob begets Joseph, who then fathers forth 12 brothers, who then produce 12 tribes of Israel, who then become the kingdom of David, who then becomes the lineage of Jesus Christ. So again, can you see how this is beginning to work out? In God's great and abundant mercy, he chooses to pour his presence and his blessing and his abundance into one particular people that eventually it might spill out for the whole world. I think of it almost like a drip castle. How many of you have gone to the beach and made drip castles in the sand? You know how it works. You start out with a little bit of sand and some water, you mix it together, and then slowly, drip by drip, you build a foundation. And then you build features, you build turrets and buttresses and towers, and if you do it long enough and have enough time, you build an entire castle. But remember, it all starts with a few simple drops of water and sand. So I think in a way, the pregnancy of Sarah, it is like that first drop of sand in the building of the kingdom of God. It's that first drop of sand. And it's also like a drip castle in that the kingdom of God is built with very, very ordinary stuff. Mud, sand, water. Remember how Abraham's calling works. He is a nobody. God doesn't build an impressive people of moral fortitude and strength. He doesn't find a people of evolutionary potential in which to initiate his kingdom. He finds ordinary people from places you never heard of, with problems just like you and I have every day. And I want you to think about how remarkable that is. Not that long ago, I met with someone, and this person asked one of the best questions I've ever heard anyone ask, sort of thinking about Christianity and its coherence. And he asked, why in the world, why Israel? Like, why would God spend so much time and energy and effort on Israel? Why can't we just start with the New Testament, in other words? God's plan is to redeem people. Why all of those books and chapters? It's a profound question. I have no idea what I said. Don't remember it at all. But I know what I think I should have said. And again, it's this. Because God, because he loves us, he has to build his kingdom of people up from the ground to the top and from the inside to the out. Why? Because anything else is simply coercion. It's manipulation and it's force. Anything else is coercion. We learned this so well, all of you who saw large portions of it in the 20th century. You cannot force people into fellowship or solidarity with one another or with God. We know this well. Utopianism seems good for one until it's authoritarian for another. And so God, because of his great mercy, he moves at the pace of human relationship and affection and speech, and he passes it on from generation to generation to generation. And now when we think about that, doesn't that make sense of what we read in our gospel reading from Matthew 9 and 10? God in Jesus Christ becomes a human being. He moves literally at our own pace, at the pace of human walking. He invites people to follow him in person. He teaches them in their own language, a language that he knows as a Jewish teacher. He builds a relationship with them, with his own body. And then he sends them out to establish, to reestablish his kingdom in the same way that he did it with Abraham. Not by force, he says. You can pay attention to this. It's in your reading. Not by force, he says, if people do not listen to you, shake the dust from your shoes and go on to the next town. He says, do not do this by manipulation. Announce the kingdom of God. You don't hit people with it. He also says, don't do this with a kind of generic apathy. You must start with the people you know. Begin in the synagogues and in your families and in places where your kinship actually matters. And then finally, he tells them, he commissions them, really. He commissions them to build this kingdom up with supernatural goodness. He says, heal the sick, cast out demons, cure the diseased, raise the dead. And they do it with nothing that they have brought. He says, don't bring any money, no gold, no silver, no tools, no tunic, no staff, nothing. And they do it. And so now, can't you see, as they extend across Israel, can't you see how the kingdom of God is just like Jesus has told us it would be? He says it's like a mustard seed. It is so small you can hardly see it, but when it grows, it is enormous. He says it's like a hidden treasure. You can't always find it, but when you find it, it's the most valuable thing in the whole world. He says it's like a vineyard. It is slow, but it's real. You might say at its core, the kingdom of God is two things at once. One, the kingdom of God is more established. It is more authoritative. It is more real than any nation state or sovereign that you can imagine. It's as real as the queen herself, even if it hasn't fully come. But two, the kingdom of God is one of extravagant benevolence, mercy, goodness, and grace. It is, simply put, the condition that you and I were made for, to be together. And so it is both of those things at once. It is authoritative and merciful. It is firm and inviting. It makes demands, and yet it gives and gives and gives. It is, you might say, in a word, exactly like its king, Jesus, who is mighty enough to defeat death and sin. We've seen it, and he is gentle enough to heal all of our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so if that is the case, I simply also want to ask, what might this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, I would imagine that when most of you think about what God is doing in the world, about God's activity in your life or in your community, if you think about that, my bet would be that it is some mixture of church participation plus low-level morality. It's probably a combo of church participation and low-level morality. It might go like this. I often find myself thinking, if I could only be kind enough or raise considerate children, or if I could be honest with everyone, if I'm doing those things, then maybe I can be part of whatever it is that God is doing. Maybe you think that way. Or you might think this way: if good things are happening to me, if I am part of strong institutions that succeed, if my family happens to be getting along, or my business is going decently, then maybe God is blessing me with his kingdom work here precisely where I am. I'm incorporated into the kingdom work of God. But you see, that's not the question that Scripture presses us to ask. The question that Scripture presses us to ask is, can you say the kingdom of God is at hand in every circumstance? Can you say the kingdom of God is at hand when you hate your job? The question that Scripture wants to ask is, can you say the kingdom of God is at hand when you can't control your anger? Can you say the kingdom of God is at hand when institutions you love betray you? Can you say the kingdom of God is at hand when your whole household falls apart? Now, I'm not saying that bad things happen for obvious reasons here, but what I am saying is there is a definitive scriptural answer to that question, and the answer is unqualified, yes, you can say that. because if you just look back at all we just talked about, the kingdom of God was at hand when Sarah was barren. The kingdom of God was at hand when Isaac betrays his father Abraham. The kingdom of God was at hand when David fails Absalom, his son, as a father. The kingdom of God is most fully at hand even when Jesus is abandoned, ridiculed, and crucified. And so you see, friends, the kingdom of God, it is not something that you can stop or thwart or resist. It is a kingdom of unstoppable, unflappable authority, and it is a kingdom of absolute blessing and gentleness. It is, in my own imagination, it is like a flood of graciousness in slow motion. It is like a wildfire of mercy. It is like a deluge of blessing. It is something that you cannot resist and you wouldn't want to. It is a gravitational pull of God's own delight and pleasure for you. So, friends, the kingdom of God, it is here and it is coming, and it should do two things. One, it should stir you up to do the most remarkable things for one another in the world. You should be doing things of extravagant love for one another, not coercive, not manipulative, not triumphalist, but acts of service, kindness, gentleness, love, patience, all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, those are for you to do to one another. You get to, it's a privilege. And second, this should give you absolute peace. I can't help but think of all of the, you've probably paid attention to some of this. There's this enormous wave of research about anxiety among young people. You've probably seen this. It's truly remarkable. The sources of it, they say there could be a sundry thing, screen time in general, it could be phones in particular. There are a whole host of things that people point out. But I wonder, as a theologian, the question is, what is it that we are pumping into devices and screens that cause people to have such anxiety? You see, again, it's not the technology explicitly that's the problem. It's what we put into those technologies that becomes the problem. And I just wonder if, what would it be like for a generation of people to grow up and rather than have a narrative be one of doom and dread and self-hatred, to one of a coming kingdom of benevolence and grace and mercy that they could never stop even if they tried? What would that do to people? What would that do to you? That your moment of deepest dread or despair or hopelessness, the thing that keeps you up again and again and again, what would it do if the narrative that you told yourself that you clung to and you believed like you believed anything else is that there's a kingdom coming and I can do nothing to stop its goodness over me? May you dwell on that this week. Might we dwell on that in this ordinary season when we are promised the giving of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, instructs us, and presses down deep into our hearts the truth of the coming kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.